We've been talking about spiritual disciplines over the last few weeks, and this is number 5. The whole idea is that we've just tried to, you know, at the first of the year, a lot of people start hitting the gym again and trying to get in shape physically, and it's not a bad thing at all. And I just thought that I'd go through some things that can help us get into spiritual shape. How many of you want to be spiritually fit? Yeah, amen. That's a process that we'll be able to work on it until we die or until Jesus comes back again. But what we've talked about, first of all, we talked about the first and foremost. What I've gone is I've gone back old school, looked at the ancient church. What are some of the things that they had in place that when somebody came to Jesus Christ, what did they do? And they did things quite differently than we do. And when somebody came and made a decision for Christ, they put them on a track, came alongside him, and we would call that discipleship today. But discipleship isn't a huge thing that you see in our circles very much anymore, at least being a priority. But in the early church, it really was. And the first thing that they began, there was 9 disciplines that they would talk about and want these people to get going on. Any one of the disciplines in and of themselves isn't the silver bullet to being spiritually fit. But together, they will lead to a balanced life. And the first and foremost was the most important was meditation. And that was being able to develop first and foremost that one-on-one relationship with God. How many of you know that our thoughts need to change, right? And there's nothing like being around somebody. You know, Dorette and I, this year will be our 33rd year of marriage. And there's nothing like, you know, we because we've been together that long and spent quite a bit of time together, our thinking processes both have changed. She probably thinks a little more like me. I probably think a little more like her. She's got a long way to go yet, but right? It just happens that way. I mean, you know, you get two people that have been together a long time, they can kind of finish each other's sentence. You know, to listen to them talk, it's kind of interesting. They don't necessarily even need to talk in full sentences, but they get the full gist of what's going on, right? And you kind of begin to see things similarly. That's the same idea with our relationship with God. You get hanging around God. And how many of you know he's not going to start thinking like us? We need to start thinking like him, though, right? The next thing that was talked about was simplicity. Again, the whole idea there is that we don't want anything to stand between us and God. No distractions. Everybody say no distractions. So we're not talking about going off grid, you know, selling everything we got, living in a tent, you know, going on the top of a mountain, becoming a hermit. We're not talking about that. Because these spiritual disciplines are for the distinct purpose of for us to engage the world with a different perspective. How many of you know Christians should be so distinctly different that it's just as obvious as I'll get up? Isn't that right? So that we can engage the world with a different perspective because we live by a different power. And so simplicity, it's not wrong to have things, but it is wrong for things to have us. We talked about the idea that everything that we have is God's. And we went into the year of Jubilee, and we then talked about New Testament. We talked about the opposite of simplicity is the idea of covetousness. So we talked about that and got a lot of comments on all of these. That was one I got a lot of comments on. And oddly enough, they were all positive. How many of you know that we can lead a simpler life? The idea is that we just want nothing between us and God. Amen. Then we talked about service, becoming a servant. We talked about it using a term slavery, of which I did get a lot of comments on that a lot of people just didn't like the word slavery. I get it. I fully understand that. But we pretty clearly fleshed out that we're not talking about a slave by force. We're talking about a slave by choice. He's our master. We're his servant. We're his slave. And we talked about that, about serving wholeheartedly the Lord. Then we talked about last week, what? Solitude. Getting away. And solitude we defined as alone time with God. It's different than meditation, but you can do those things sometimes during a similar time frame. The idea is to get away and to think. Some quiet time. Our society today is filled with noise. Filled with noise. Chatter this, chatter that, test this, you know, Facebook. You know, seriously, I'm going to the bathroom now. I'm going to get something to eat now. It's like, really? Who cares? It's the idea of getting quiet. We talked about three things. We talked about withdrawing weekly, of how it's important to take some time. It makes sense, but if it doesn't work for you, it's cool. Remember, all of these disciplines, by the way, we don't concentrate on the mechanism, we concentrate on the goal. You can tell when you're getting into legalism when the mechanism becomes greater than the goal. Amen? So the idea is to take some time weekly. For me, it's the start of the week or at the very end of the week. I take some time and I look at what's ahead of me. And while we may know some general things that are ahead of us, how many of you know we don't know detailed things ahead of us, right? And it's so that we can be prepared to handle in a proactive, responsive, not a reactive, but in a proactive, responsive way, whatever may come before us, that we could respond at our best. Then we talked about diverting daily, how that it's good throughout the day to take some time to just get quiet. Because you know what? There's times that in quietness, in 2 minutes, God can absolutely revolutionize your world in 2 minutes' time. Amen? By getting quiet. If we don't create those times, they just don't happen. And then we talked about abandoning annually, how that we need to take 2 to 3 times throughout the year of taking a retreat. I'm not talking about, you know, some long vacation, although that would really be nice, but taking some on-purpose time to get away with God and say, all right, Father, I need your input. I need to begin to think, how am I doing at basic things? I'm a husband. How am I doing at being a husband to my wife? How am I doing at being a father to my children? How am I as a son to my mom? How am I as a brother to my sisters? How am I as a friend to my friends? And how am I as a pastor to the church that God's placed under my care? To get alone with God and to really look at those things, okay? Today we're going to talk about probably the most difficult of all of these. And it's not difficult because of the skill involved. It's difficult because of the environment we live in. In other words, just our modern American / Western culture. And it's the concept of confession. Everybody say confession. Maybe a word that would be closest in our Protestant world would be the word of accountability. How many of you remember Bill McCartney and the Promise Keepers movement? How many of you remember that? That was, what, 20 years ago? Yeah, 20 years ago-ish. What God used in that was something that was really revolutionary to the Protestant world. And it was this idea of accountability. It wasn't new in terms of we had never ever heard it before, but it was new in emphasis. And it was that we needed, you know, and that was a guy's movement. And the same would hold true for ladies as well. But it was the idea that we need to have somebody in our life that we hold ourselves accountable to. And I'm convinced that that whole movement was, aside from the other things that maybe it did as well, that God wanted to get something through to us as a culture, that having somebody in our life that we came clean with was of vital importance. Amen? It worked for a while. It did. For those few years that it was kind of the latest and greatest, it made some drastic changes in some people's life. But today, that message of accountability is a message that you probably haven't heard for a long time. And a lot of guys adopted it, and it changed their lives. A lot of guys tried, and it became too difficult, too awkward, and they stopped. And how many of you know it's easy to just to go back to whatever? But this is a discipline in the ancient church that was just very, very crucial. And the first part of this that we have to at least just get an understanding about, maybe lay a foundation for, is how does God view sin? So if, you know, confession, what do we confess? We confess our sin, right? So how does God, you know, look at that? Does God want to forgive? Or does he want to hold it against us? Psalms 86:5. For you, Lord, are good. Aren't you glad for that? And ready to forgive. Everybody say ready to forgive. And abundant in mercy to those who call upon you. Go to Micah. Now, you probably haven't been in Micah recently to do your devotions. So start at Matthew and go backwards. It's just a few books, okay? You there? Micah 7. Let's read in verse 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. Aren't you glad for that? So these verses for me talk about God's heart, that he wants to forgive and he wants to give us the gift of forgiveness. Why would that be? Because he's love. And love is what? Love is giving. You've heard the phrase, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. Start John 3:16 for me. That he gave. Stop right there. God so loved that he gave. Here's one thing that I just think it's really good to get down on the inside of us. It's elementary in some respects, but at the same time, it needs to be made brand new in terms of revelation to us. That God is love. God wants to give, and he wants to forgive. Amen? In other words, that's just part. Love goes hand in hand. In fact, love has gone, the love of God has gone to extreme measures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You can, some of you may be able to quote this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become. Now listen, it says, he made him, who? God made him Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How many of you know that's an extreme act of love? For God to have Jesus become sin for one purpose, that purpose was is so that we could receive forgiveness of our sin. Isn't that incredible? What an incredible thing that God did. And here's something that I just want to go to for us to just consider for a moment, okay? It's not going to be fun. You're not going to like the analogy, but it's something that we got to get a hold of, is this idea of how does God view sin? Sin is a archery term in the Greek. So if you were to be at an archery competition, pull up your bow and arrow, release the arrow, shooting at a target. If you miss the target, the guy would say, how would you like to have this announced over the PA system? Lynn Shaw sinned, right? I missed the target. That's what sin means, is we miss the target. And of course, we understand that applied to human action, that when we sin by an act, by a deed, by a thought, by an action, by an agenda, by an attitude, when we sin, that just simply means we miss the mark. Whose mark? God's mark, right? What's interesting is this culture that we live in today, it's just where secularism has gone, is that we don't like to talk about failure, right? So in our sporting competitions, you know, as youngsters, we give a ribbon to everybody because all are winners. We all win. You won by just showing up. Yay. Or as Rob would go, woohoo. Right? Okay, I get it. I get it. But how many of you know in real life there is losers and winners? You can lose without being a loser. Okay. But we have this idea as well in our dealing with children. So from what's being taught from families and stuff like that is that we only discipline from a positive perspective. We don't discipline to point out error. It's like, wow, okay, cool. You know, I read that in now, I think 63 nations of the world, you cannot touch your child to discipline them without threat of being held accountable and going before your national law. Interesting. So we have this idea, and then, you know, you hear, I hear this more in this age than I don't know that I ever heard this growing up, which doesn't mean it's right or wrong. It's just that it's just a product of where we are. How many of you ever heard a couple young people today talking about something or whatever, and they'll mention, don't judge me. Oh, don't judge me. Don't judge me. It's like, okay, and they can do, don't judge me. And we got this idea that, you know, if you fail, it's not really that bad. And I think people in the church think that that's how God views sin. Oh, I created you as humans. That's to be expected. No big deal. We don't even need to talk about it, really. You know, we have this skewed view of love that because God loves, he can just overlook whatever. Are you with me? Would you agree so far? But listen, I think we need to really consider, did you read there in the Old Testament? Now I know some of you go, well, that's Old Testament. But wait a minute, the God that we serve has changed not. So the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Don't ever forget that. Notice it said that he won't be angry forever. So what does that tell you for a little bit? That he's not pleased when we blow it. Okay, now, how many of you know God doesn't fly off the handle? Okay, so put that in perspective. But we have this idea, I think, if we have the idea that sin isn't that big of a deal, okay, you missed it, just ask God to forgive you and go on. Okay, I get that, and I wouldn't disagree with that, but I would disagree with the vibe behind that. Because then there's not an impetus to live holy. For instance, let me just give you, because there are consequences that are different. It's been known, and I've come clean before everybody, and I've confessed before everybody here at Amazing Grace Fellowship that I have been known to run out of gas. All right? And I would love to stand before you and say that I'll never run out of gas, but I will. Because I'm just too busy driving to stop and fill up with gas. Okay. But you know what? Does anything happen if I run out of gas? It's big time. Nah, maybe a little bit of egg on my face. Babe, what are you doing? What'd you do, run out of gas? Yes, are like, you know, now I don't even call her. I don't even call her and I don't even tell her anymore if I did. I got a couple friends that are friends still. Hey, could you come and bring me some gas? Here's my point. If there was a consequence that was significant, it may change things. But I can tell you one thing. I never have, nor will I ever, run out of gas when I'm flying my airplane. Okay, now you laugh, but I'm dead serious. Because why? There's a completely different set of consequences. I'm not going to stand up here and say that my engine may quit at some point. I'm believing God it's not. But all I'm saying is, if I ever have to suddenly land an airplane, it will not be because I ran out of gas. Yeah, yeah. I can guarantee you that. You can take that to the bank. Do you know why? Because I realize the seriousness of what it means to run out of gas in an airplane. I think if we realize the seriousness of sin with God, it may change how we act. I heard a preacher say this, and I just have to tell you, it just absolutely thud arrested me in my thoughts. Just tell you right now, very graphic. He was talking about how people view wrong today and how people in the world view wrong has gotten into the church because, you know, we mirror society to some degree. He said, but you know what? Sin's repulsive. It's like, okay, I can handle that. Everybody say repulsive. Okay, so as soon as I said repulsive, you thought of something. But he went further and he says, you know what? We're married to God. He said, so sin with God is like, and if you're married, you'll get this. He said, sin with God is like you standing in the room and watching your spouse commit adultery with somebody and you watch the whole thing. He said, and the sorrow that it creates within the heart of God would be you as a parent watching your child drink poison knowing they will die. That arrested me. That puts it in a whole different ball game that if I run out of gas in my car, okay, so what happens? The steering wheel will go off because the engine will die. Boy, that's really hard though, right? Just cool. Hey, could you come fill me up with gas? In an airplane, I have had my engine go off in an airplane before. And I'm going to tell you something. What it is not, hey, my engine just went out. Hey, how you doing, dude? All right, well, listen, I got to handle a few things. See you later. Have an engine go out in your airplane and just watch how the pucker factor just instantly, right there, right? You're not freaked out, but you realize we just went to serious now. So stop and think about, we're married to God. Could sin be so repulsive to him that it would be equivalent to the picture that I painted? And could it be sorrowful to the degree that I painted it? Or is sin just not that big of a deal to God? Because, I mean, after all, He created us as humans. Surely he knows we're going to do this. So, where does confession enter this? And I'm going to use the word confession and pull it into a modern day sort of an idea for us Protestants, okay? So first of all, nobody likes confession, Christians or sinners, right? Nobody likes it because it can be awkward. Guys, it can be an awkward conversation to tell somebody, let alone God, tell somebody you sin. And first of all, in a positive way, it ought to be awkward to tell God that. Listen, if we've told God the same thing umpteen times this week, maybe we're not doing anything to change it. Are you with me? And around people in our culture, in America, in the Western world, really all over the world, but we see it huge in our world. We're a bunch of great actors because we want to spend our lives trying to cover our sin so that nobody knows anything. And so we all do a great job at acting, that we got it all together. We're good to go. But confession says to uncover the cover-up. Valuable things can sometimes be awkward. How many of you remember your first physical? The awkward feeling's all coming back, isn't it? It's like, oh, right? First time the little boy, for us guys, the first time is when we want to enter sports. We got to set an appointment with this doctor. We just can't say, we're good. Believe me, I'm healthy. I'm good. It's go in and... You're sweating. When I lifted out my arm, sweat dropped. Serious. And he's like, young man, are you nervous? And I said, yep. You know, especially if you have a big brother that may lie to you about what the doctor's going to do. I mean, that's just, it's like, serious? That's what they do? Yep. And it's like, oh, right? And listen, the physicals don't get any better as you get older. Okay, turn the head and cough goes to, well, you better bend over the table. Okay, we'll stop right there. Are you with me? And I understand that ladies have, it's awkward. All right, now you're relaxed a little bit more, so now I can go a little bit deeper. Okay, here's a kicker. Just because it may be awkward to confess our sin, we need to see the value in what the confession does. And that benefit will far outweigh any awkwardness. Because confession, listen real close. If you don't take any other note, if you don't pay any attention to anything else, pay attention to what I'm not saying. Confession doesn't make forgiveness. It's really important. Confession doesn't make forgiveness. Confession is a means that we can receive the assurance of God's forgiveness. So let me flesh it out. Think about salvation. When did salvation take place? It's not a trick question, really. At the cross. Okay. I wouldn't disagree with that, but what I would say is that's not complete in its understanding. Because if it just took place at the cross, then why would anybody need to come to a place in their heart that they recognize their sin and ask Jesus to become the Lord of their Savior. But yet at the same time, salvation was provided for us at the cross. Forgiveness of sins, all sin, then and now, took place when? On the cross. But that's not the fullest explanation of it. Doesn't there come a point that we receive what's been provided? Salvation stall, let me say it another way. It would be like, in fact, it was a great story in the news this week about that gentleman in Detroit that walked 21 miles to work every day. Car dealership heard about it, gave him a new car. Let me ask you a question. When did he get the new car? Oh, one could argue the instant when the dealer said, I'm giving you a new car. Didn't he give him a new car? Well, sure he did. When did the reception of the new car take place? When he probably sat in some office, right, with a person that said, sir, great, this new car's yours. However, before it can be yours, I need a little bit of information from you. Right? Name, probably in America, social security number, address or whatever, fill out the paperwork, DDD. Now, what if that guy just did what many Christians do? Well, hey, it's mine. I don't need to go through this rigmarole. Just ask him. He said it was mine. But the newspaper said it was mine. I don't have to go through this stuff for it to be mine. Are you with me? I know some Christians that don't think when they sin that they need to ask for forgiveness, because we just simply don't understand that forgiveness took place 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. I'm like, you're just stupid. Jesus gave forgiveness of all people's sins. It's there. It would be like free cars for everyone. But you got to come in and set down. Paperwork's going to make it final. Then it's yours. Amen? So it was his before the paperwork, but he received it after. Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So around here, if you've been around here for any amount of time, what we teach is that salvation is not an event. Salvation's a process. If you view it as an event, you'll never have any impetus to grow. If all people have, well, I'm saved. If that's the depth of their understanding, then there's no reason to grow in our salvation. Amen? I mean, after all, I got my fire insurance card. Good to go. Now, we want to grow in Christ. So we're saved, right? We're being saved in terms of we're growing in God, right? And we will be. So here's the thing about confession. So then why, and this is the rub for us American Christians and for us especially in the Protestant world, and I get it. Why in the world then do I need to confess to somebody else? Because after all, Pastor, the Word of God says there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the person of Jesus Christ, and I don't need to go before anybody. And I would say, amen. But explain James 5:16. Confess your sin to one another. So which is it? We tend, whether we would admit it or not, we tend to subscribe to one or the other. And I'm telling us we need to subscribe to both. Are you with me? So let me just tell you, give you just a little advice that goes past this sermon. How do you handle scriptures that seemingly could say one thing and you could find another scripture to prove the other side? How do you handle that stuff? Go to John chapter 20. Verse 19. You can read it, and I'll just talk about it, okay? In verse 19, verse 18, Mary Magdalene had just come, and so this is at the end of Jesus' life. He's already risen from the dead. So it says in verse 19 something like, and when the evening was come, they were together with the disciples, and the door was closed. Now that's really important. It's a deal that says, you know, because there was some fear involved. But let me just tell you that when it talks about the door is closed, it's really important historically. So we're talking history of how the church arrived at this idea that when people come to Christ, that confession needed to be one of the spiritual disciplines that people practiced. And the foundation of that is from this portion of scripture right here. It says that when the door was closed, he had something to say to the disciples. So here's the question. Well, if it says in scripture it applies to everybody, do you believe that? Many people would say yes, but I don't believe that. Because there's some things that are specific in Scripture to one person. For instance, none of us could take the Scripture that we're to bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. How many of you know that applied to one person, right? So there are things that, when Jesus appeared to these disciples and talked, they kept the door closed. In other words, it wasn't something that Jesus went outside on a mountain and said, hey, I have something to tell everybody. And so historically, the church, okay, it's really important to at least just understand this, because then maybe you can see how things have arrived at some things, the why. So it says then that he laid his hands on them, said to receive the Holy Spirit, right? Are you with me? That's about, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23. Then he says, so the church has always seen this as the commissioning, that one of the things that was a responsibility of the pastorship was what verse, I think it's 23, that says, and if you forgive their sins, they're forgiven, and if you retain them, they're retained. Okay, so us Protestants, we look at that and go, oh, it's got to be talking about something else. Surely it can't be talking about that. I mean, after all, there's only one mediator between God and man. And so historically, the church has always seen that one of the pastoral roles of a pastor was that they were to hear the confession of people coming before them. That ties to Leviticus chapter 5, and verse 5. Am I right? It didn't sound right when I said it. It is right. And what that says, verse 5 and 6, so I know I hear some of you go, yeah, that's Old Testament, that's Old Testament. Okay, just here's what I'm trying to teach. That says in verses 5 and 6 of Leviticus 5, it says that if somebody comes and confesses their sin, then they're to offer a sacrifice, then the priest is to declare them that their sins are forgiven. Okay? So, what are you trying to say? The idea isn't to take this scripture and build a whole doctrine on. This scripture, build a whole doctrine on. Because us in the Protestant world, you know, during the Reformation, we look back and go, that's wrong. Wrong. Whatever. And so we did away with, the Protestant world did away with this discipline of confession, by and large. But the principle is it's not, there's only one mediator between God, so therefore it's just me and God. Just me and God. If that's the case, then you just take that the next logical deal, of which many Christians do now, is you don't even need a pastor. Because it's just God. You don't need somebody speaking in your life. You know, it's just God. Just you and God. Then at the other side, we have an overemphasis and a misunderstanding that confession makes forgiveness. And confession does not make forgiveness. Are you with me? In other words, that if there was no confession, you're not forgiven. Scripture is pretty clear about that, right? So what's the principle? The principle is that God doesn't want humans to cover up and act as if nothing is wrong in their life and to come clean with regard to sin. Amen? Are you with me? Some of you aren't. That's okay. I respect your right to be wrong. No, kidding. Here's a question. Next question, though. I'm walking through a thinking process. Why is it hard for us as people, Christians and sinners alike, don't like the concept of confession at all? We would rather just be by ourselves with God and just confess, and then when we come out, we're clean and we look good. Why is it so hard? And I've spent a lot of time thinking about this, and I could be wrong, but it's a way to look at it. And it's the view of the church. So turn around. I want you to turn around and look at everybody. Just turn around and look at people and see real people. Don't just, you know, whatever. What are churches filled with? People, okay. Are they perfect people? Some think they are. Are they perfect people? No. Could I ask this way? Is the church filled with saints? Oh, well, wait a minute. Are they saints or are they imperfect? Don't we tend to one or the other? Durrett said a good thing. That was good, honey. Imperfect saints. Can you even say that? I thought saint meant holy, pious. Isn't that what saint means? Let me give you a metaphor that the early church has always viewed of the church. Because listen, here's why I think it's so hard for us. First of all, we're Americans, we're Westerners. We like to look good, right? We don't want anybody to know any of our stuff. Are you with me? We'll cover it up. In case you don't believe that, there's partners in marriage that don't know what each other are doing because they like to cover it up. Are you with me? And I think it's the view of the church. If we think the church is for people that already have it together, then who wants to be the black sheep, right? And let anybody know I don't have it all together. We don't want to do that. But the church, the ancient church, has always viewed the deal. I shared this with the staff, I don't know, last week or the week before, that I think is maybe a good way to look at people and to look at the church. Because the church isn't filled with perfect people or totally healthy people, the early church always viewed the church as a hospital, that people came to the hospital to get better. Some are in intensive care. Okay. Some just have an ache, right? So some of us are doing great in some areas, and some of us aren't doing great in some areas, and some of us are doing great in most areas, and some of us are failing in most areas. But listen, now look around. Look around and just wonder about the person in the back, the person over here, the person here. It's like, I wonder what their stuff is. But look at it differently. Go, man, I wonder what they're trying to get better in. It paints a whole different picture in terms of how we view one another. Then it's not that much of a deal. Okay, we're still Americans. We are still Westerners. But if we have this idea that, you know what, we're all here so that we can get better at living life, then that has the opportunity to remove a lot of judgment, a lot of condemnation that maybe we would put on one another. Let's remove it. Listen, we're just here. So I may not understand why somebody does this, but you know what? If I look at it just as a sinful act perspective, then I'm going to miss the whole deal. If I look at it from the perspective, I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to have the most, in natural terms, the most vile of sinners come to church to try to get better? Wouldn't that be the place for them to come? Instead of, why are you coming here? Amen? Isn't it the most natural place for people to come to get better? It's come to the church so we can do life. So yeah, I get that we have natural things like, wow, who could ever go there? Okay, I get those things on a natural level, but let's change maybe our thoughts about one another and just realize that, you know what? Hey, we're all here because, if I could just say it this way, because we're sick. If I could look at it like, I know that's, you know, a lot of people aren't going to like that maybe analogy, but we're all here because there's stuff we got to work on to get better at. And the church has always seen the pastor of a local church, just pretend I'm not yours because I'm not saying it for whatever. But they've always looked at the pastor that he's the doctor in practice under the great physician to prescribe things that can maybe help us. That's how it's always been looked at. And so how can we put it in a modern day deal? Covering up sin, I can tell you this. If you live your Christian life trying to, and you do your best job trying to just look great, and you've got really good at acting, I can tell you, covering sin will always lead to hypocrisy because you can't keep ahead of it. It will catch up. So James 5:16 says, confessing your faults one to another. So what's the principle there? Do we just go and broadcast our sin? No. Church has never ever taught that, historically or modern day. You just don't go to anybody, right? But we should have those people in our life. No, I only need God. Okay, well, if you live like that, just cool, just try. But in time, things will catch up with you. Have you ever been around the church and somebody's done something and a sin was found out, and the only thing that was left was everybody's mouth dropping the floor and then bouncing until it stopped? Had no, not them. How did those things happen? I'll guarantee you one dynamic when those things happen is because there's not anybody that those people are going to that they're holding themselves accountable to. Guarantee you. Amen? The kicker is we've got to make ourselves more open. It's like we have this idea. We understand that we need to certainly confess before God and be open before God and be vulnerable before God. And yeah, okay, and maybe we would subscribe. Yeah, okay, well, you know, certainly children need to go to their parents and da-da-da. But this, and all of a sudden when you get older and you're the parent, it's like now all of a sudden it doesn't apply to you anymore. Are you with me? And it's like we look through this door of confession and we just have cracked the door. Just cracked the door. And that's it. That's how we live. We just live through the whole life just with a cracked door view. I just want to encourage you. Maybe open up your heart. Maybe open up your mind to see if you could open that door further. See what would take place. You know, the healthiest people in life are those people that usually along the way realized that they've always needed help to be healthier. The church is for sick people so we can get healthy. So let's make sure there's no judgment. Let's make sure there's no condemnation. Let's have at least this common understanding is that, you know what? What is that when you go to an internet site that the page isn't fully developed yet? You know, it'll have usually a construction worker guy going something like this, that, you know, this site is under construction, right? Let's have the idea that we're all still under construction. Amen. One of the things, I've got a few friends that, us Protestant friends, that from the Promise Keeper era that went on with truly establishing an accountability group around them or a person in their life that they kind of see as a mentor, maybe in a spiritual way, some sort of a fatherly figure, that they've really gone there and they took what I think God really wanted to reveal to us Protestants, that, hey, man, let's make sure that we go before somebody that loves us and cares for us. Because listen, here's what they all have said so far, without fail, straight across the board, You don't know the freedom that's found when in my failure, I've gone before God, and I just encourage you, spend as much time with God as it is talking to the person. Okay, spend at least that much time with God on a personal level. You just don't know the freedom that comes when that person, when we talk, to put their arm around me and say, hey, all's forgiven. Well, God already did it. Okay, yeah, you're just missing the whole stinking point if you just go back to the science of it. If it's just, if that's where your brain always goes, I'm going to tell you, you're just as legalistic as anybody else. You just think you're freedom in it. I can just do that with God. Listen, isn't it wonderful when you have that awkward moment with the doctor on your physical? Okay? And now he's going to deliver you the results. There's not a person in here that would disagree with how wonderful it is to have that doctor look at you and say, hey, you're good to go. Have a great season. Or after your athletic days are over, you know, and you start the regular whatever. Ladies, I can only imagine some of the stuff that you face maybe as you grow older. Isn't it wonderful after you've had that awkward, you know, and I'm not trying to be whatever. I'm serious. When you've had that awkward whatever and you've had that examination for the doctor to look at you and say, I see nothing. Tell me what happens on the inside of you when you hear that. That's why, listen, I stated it very specifically. Confession is a means to the assurance of. Everybody say the assurance of. Okay. Yeah, but I'm already, I know. Okay, cool, great. Then you're great. You're just awesome. But most of human beings love when another human beings can put their arm around them and go, hey, you're going to make it. You're doing great. Keep it up. There's something on the inside that just goes, yes. So I'll just close with some tips. Number one, examine yourself with the Holy Spirit. What do you mean? Psalms 139. Search my heart, O God. Because here's what the Holy Spirit will do. So what we're not talking about, listen, I'd encourage you to get a pen and pencil. But what you're trying to do is you're not trying to write out, well, I committed this, I committed this, I committed this. Let me see, number 8 was that, number 9 was that. Okay, no, you're missing the whole point. Go before the Lord, inviting the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Here's what I guarantee you you'll find that will surprise you. As you get quiet with God, inviting the Holy Spirit to examine your heart, you'll find that he'll reveal some things that you forgot about or you glossed over or you didn't think it was important. But when you get enough time to hear God, you can tell how important it is to him. Because what he might reveal is, you know, this one thing that you did, what you did was right, but why you did it was wrong. Because can that not happen? We can do a lot of right things, but sometimes we have the wrong agenda, right? And it's to let him involved. So we're not talking about just acts. We're talking about attitudes, motivation. Be specific. What do you mean be specific? Well, if you just have this false humility thing, well, I'm just the chiefest of sinners. But you can't go past that and go, and man, I have a propensity to do this. You know, if you just try to have this false idea that, you know, I'm just the chiefest of sinners, then really, you're no different than the prideful person that says, well, you know, I'm not a murderer. I'm not whatever. I'm good. There's really no difference in makeup. But then on the other hand, don't be too specific. Why? Because you don't want to get neurotic. When you get neurotic, here's what you do. You turn the whole process. It's all about you. And it's not about you. It's about him. Amen? A second. Okay. You and the Holy Spirit, examine yourself. Search my heart, O God. Second, repent and mean it. And I'm talking godly sorrow, not remorse. What's the difference? Remorse, you're just mad you got caught. Godly sorrow realizes you touched the heart of God. Amen? So let's let God just help us to self. We're talking about self-examination, not self-condemnation. Okay, this isn't a flog, you know, deal where you flog yourself. Third, change. There's a thought, right? We examine our heart. The Holy Spirit reveals some things that are deeper than just the act, right? We take that before the Lord and go, man, oh, God, I see that. We repent, Father, I'm so sorry. That must have hurt your heart. Oh, I'm so sorry, God. And then third, change. And God, you know what? I'm not going to do that. Will you do it? Maybe. But can't we at least try not to? Amen? Fourth, find someone. Now, I'm not going to have to go to any priest. Cool. I'm not advocating that. But I am advocating someone. No, I just need God. Okay, cool. Do life that way. Just you and God. Go for it. Be successful. Go for it. But you're going to find along the way that somewhere, I mean, if it's just you and God, then why would God have the prayer of agreement? Why would he have you call for the elders of the church? If it's just you and God, then just go for it. You're missing the spirit of the whole deal, right? Find somebody. Talk to them about it. You've already talked to God. Talk to them about it. Don't delay, because the enemy will want you to come up with 1,000 reasons of why now it's not important. And here's the biggest reason he's going to tell you. You've already talked to God. What else do you need? Right? And then fifth, celebrate. Throw a party. Amen? Why? Luke 15:7. And I pointed out in the first service that this verse we typically interpret one way. And it's this, that heaven rejoices when a sinner comes home. How do we typically reinterpret that? Right? And it's right. It's not a wrong interpretation, but it's not necessarily all the interpretation. We take of it, when somebody comes to Christ, heaven rejoices, throws a party, right? I believe that. But also, I believe when somebody is in a spot that they come and have repented of their sins, do you think heaven just goes, oh, whatever, that's no big deal? I think heaven also rejoices. Because what does sin do? Sin does break fellowship, period. Right? And I think when that has been removed, that broken fellowship has been removed, and we come before God, I just think heaven just thinks that's the coolest deal in the whole world. So here's the deal. Here's what's really important about this process. In confession, there's sorrow that leads to joy. And if it's anything other than that, we're doing it wrong. Does that make sense? Sorrow over what? Sorrow that we sinned before God. Joy over what? We're forgiven. Amen? And we celebrate. Okay. I've got more, but we're just going to close there. Okay?